There are several covenants mentioned in the Bible. The word itself, the word covenant, is the Hebrew word berith, and literally it means a cutting, obviously a reference to the sacrificial offerings that accompanied the making of a covenant. In biblical usage, a covenant is an agreement or a compact made between two parties. In some cases, it's made between a man and a man, one man and another, or a man and a woman, as in the case of a marriage covenant. Other cases, and the ones we want to look at today, is between God and man. There was what was known as the Noahian covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah, and in fact with all humankind and all flesh, as it says in Scripture. That covenant involved certain terms, or specifically a term, and that term was that God would not again destroy the earth by means of a flood. God himself agreed, therefore the agreement, the compact that he made, agreed to his own term, and he sealed this agreement with a sign known as the rainbow. There is the Abrahamic covenant, which also has certain unconditional aspects. There are terms, and yet there are certain unconditional elements within that covenant. And there was the covenant that God made with David concerning his descendancy and concerning his dynasty to be established forever. And if you read all that is said about any of these covenants, the Noahian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, then you see that there are definitely terms, but there are also unconditional elements in those covenants. Now, the covenant that God made with Israel involved two parties, God on the one hand, the people, the nation of Israel on the other hand, and there were terms in this covenant, and there were promises in this covenant, and there were conditions in this covenant, even though, in fact, there were certain unconditional elements, because this covenant also was based upon, among other things, the previous covenant that God had made with Abraham. But we find, beginning in Exodus 20, the terms of that covenant. If you would turn there, Exodus 20, we have listed here the Ten Commandments. And then following the Ten Commandments in the succeeding chapters, we have laws on the treatment of servants, laws concerning restitution, laws concerning human relations, and of course all of these are based upon the Ten Commandment law. Then we have laws on the annual festivals, the pilgrimage festivals that are to be observed by the children of Israel, those who are making this covenant. These are all parts of these several chapters here, part of the terms of the covenant. Actually, they're a summation of the terms of the covenant. Fuller explanations are given in the remaining books of the Pentateuch. But here we find a summary of those things that the children of Israel, those terms that God presented to them and to which they agreed. Now in chapter 24, and beginning in verse 3, we read about the agreement that was made, the actual ratification of the covenant. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So that's their promise. God has made certain promises. He has promised that if they will keep his commandments, if they will keep the terms of the covenant, then he will do certain things. He will bless them. He will bless them in their cities. He will bless them in the fields. He will give them political as well as economic, and some people don't understand this, but spiritual blessings. Don't think that spiritual blessings were not included in the covenant. Certainly they were, if they would keep his commandments and faithfully abide in all that God had spoken to them, as they have promised to do here, then there would be spiritual benefits as well as economic and other benefits. Verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' So this is that agreement or that compact that God and Israel entered into, and there are certain conditions here, very definitely. They did have to obey God in order to have these blessings, and God certainly promised to provide the blessings on the condition of that obedience. Now, are the terms law and covenant synonymous? This has been a point of contention for a lot of people. They claim that since the law that is expressed in these chapters, that is revealed in these chapters, since that is the term, these are the terms of the covenant, then it is obvious that the law is part of the covenant. Therefore, if the covenant is dissolved, the law goes with it, since it's a very important part of the covenant. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34, and let's see what a scripture that's often used in this regard to show that the law and the covenant are inseparable. Exodus 34, and beginning in verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, he's talking about his law, the Ten Commandments and all the other statutes and judgments and ordinances that go with them. In accordance with all these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So you see, people read that and say, you see, the covenant is the Decalogue. And therefore, when the covenant is abolished, then that means the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is also abolished. But actually what he's saying here, he's not saying so much that the Ten Commandments, that's all there is to the covenant. He's not saying the covenant is not agreements, but it just is just in a law. What he's actually saying is the Ten Commandments are the basis for the covenant. So Israel agreed to these terms, but we know, of course, that she did not faithfully abide by them. Now, and on the one hand, it is correct to say that the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that you read about from Exodus 20 onward are a part of the covenant. It is correct to say that in one sense. When we say that the law and the covenant are not synonymous, what we mean by that is that you can see, anybody should be able to discern that there are many laws that are not dependent upon the covenant that was made here. For example, you find in the time of Joseph, remember the example of Potiphar's wife, we find from that adultery was a sin all the way back then. In the example of Cain and Abel, very early in human history, we find that murder was a sin. We know that the Sabbath is a creational institution. We see all of this. It's very easy to prove that the Ten Commandments, all those laws expressed in the Ten Commandments, were in existence before Israel came to Mount Sinai and before that covenant was ratified. So that's what we mean when we say that the law and the covenant are not one and the same. However, since the law that God gave to Moses, to the children of Israel, which includes the Ten Commandments, the law given in that form, since it is, those are the terms of the covenant, then therefore they are a part of the covenant. No question about that. Now, Israel agreed to those terms, as we said, but did not faithfully abide by those terms. And what was the result? Well, they lost the promises. They lost the land, lost all the benefits and all the blessings that they could have had. They could have had rain in due season, could have had crops and a multitude of livestock and all of those things that God promised. And they could have had the spiritual blessings in due time. But they didn't have any of those things. They lost the benefits. They lost the land. They found themselves in captivity. And at a time when all seemed lost, God came back and said, but there are unconditional elements built into the covenant. There are certain unconditional elements. You know, the common idea is that God made this covenant, and when Israel broke it, then he basically scrapped his plan. He scrapped that, he threw it away, discarded it, and now he's offering a brand new covenant with new terms and is only very loosely connected at best with the older covenant. Well, that's actually not what the Bible says, and that's in actual fact, it flies in the face of what Scripture very clearly reveals. There are certain unconditional elements in the original covenant, and God will see to it that those unconditional elements are fulfilled. And those elements are based on his original promise given to Abraham. So even though Israel was unfaithful, we're told in very clear terms that God is not finished with her. He still has a plan that is to some extent based upon those unconditional elements. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 and see what God really says regarding the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is something that is so often misunderstood. The general idea people have is that once the old covenant was passed, now God is making a new covenant, and in the new covenant, it pertains only to spiritual things, where the old covenant was pertained to physical things. And that is not true at all. It is simply not true. The old covenant did have spiritual blessings promised within the terms of the covenant, and so will the new covenant have physical blessings, as you can see very clearly from just simply reading what the scriptures say about this particular covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." First of all, you notice it's the same people. The same people. But what does he mean when he says new covenant? Does he mean something brand spanking new, something completely different, radically removed from the previous agreement that was made between God and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai? Well, let's take a look at, let me just read to you from this book entitled The Uses of the Old Testament and the New by Walter C. Kaiser, Jr., who is a well-known Old Testament scholar. And he's not one who's out on the fringes. He's not a Jehovah's Witness or Adventist or anything like that. He's right in the mainstream. He's an evangelical and a very well-known, as I say, a very well-known Old Testament scholar. He says concerning this passage here, and concerning especially the word new, as in new covenant, here's what he has to say about that word. He says, both Hebrew hadas, that's the word translated new and new covenant, and the Greek kainos, which is what the word that is used in the Septuagint rendition, as well as in the book of Hebrews, when it quotes this passage. So both Hebrew hadas and Greek kainos frequently were translated to mean renew or restore, as in the new moon. Obviously, the same old moon renewed. You know, the Hebrews knew it. We know it. And I'm sure they knew it. That when they saw the new moon, that was not some brand new object up there, but it was just a renewal of the same old moon, even though it was called a new moon. It's a renewal. The new commandment, Jesus spoke of a new commandment. You know, you read that text and you read about a new commandment and it tells you what the new commandment is. You say, that's not new, that's the same old commandment. Why do they call it new? Well, the new commandment, as the author here says, which actually was the old one to love one another, renewed. Simple enough, just a restatement of an old commandment. And it was called a new commandment in the sense of renewal. The new heart, the new creature in Christ, or the new heavens and earth. And then he quotes scripture showing that the same earth and heaven would remain. That's what the scripture says, the same earth. This earth is not going to be dissolved and, you know, come to a state of non-existence. But the renewal of the earth is called a new earth. The same word in Hebrew, hadas, is used. It's a renewing of the earth. And then he says, whereas Greek, English, and most Indo-European languages have two separate words for new and renew, Hebrew has only one, and thus the same word, hadas, must serve both ideas. Now in time, new in time and renewed in nature. From the context and content of the covenant defined in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and the New Testament vocabulary distinction, kainos, not neos. Neos means new in the sense of brand new. We conclude that this was a renewed covenant. Now that sheds some light on this. It's not just the doing away of an old covenant and then establishment of something brand new with brand new terms. It is a renewal of the covenant. It's what he's talking about here. He goes on to say, it is true, of course, that Jeremiah 31, verse 32 explicitly contrasts this renewed covenant with the old covenant made at the Exodus from Egypt. Nevertheless, both Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews are most insistent that the problem with the old covenant did not lie with the covenant maker, God, or with the covenant itself. It was with the people that God found fault. You know, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, finding fault with them. That was the problem with the covenant. And you find that same truth right here. Look at Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 32. He says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke." You see, that's the problem right there. Which they broke. There's no problem with his covenant, with God's covenant. So what he's saying here is that there is going to be a change. A change in what? Not a change in the law. Not a change in the terms of the covenant. A change in the people. That's when he goes on to say that he'll put his laws in their hearts and in their inward parts. And then they'll know God for the God that he is. So this covenant here is not a new covenant in the sense of new as, discontinued from the old, little relationship to the old. Rather, it is a renewing of the covenant. So we could loosely translate the verse 31 as, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will renew my covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." In other words, it's during that period of time, and which is still yet future, when Israel and Judah will be brought together as one nation again. They'll be given the land again, because the covenant involves the land. It's very clear that hasn't been done away either, the land of promise. They'll be given that land and be reconstituted as a single nation and become the model nation of this world. That's what this is about, and that's what many other prophecies, as we're going to see a little bit later, are about. Now, as I said, the thing that's going to change in the covenant is the people, not the law. There's no indication that the law, and there's every reason to believe, as we're going to see in a few moments, there's every reason to believe that the laws remain the same. There may be some additions, there may be some changes due to cultural differences between that age and the future age when the new covenant is established, but it's going to be essentially the same. And we're going to see that even the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood and the temple will be in place. And that's troubling to a lot of people, that you would still have animal sacrifices under the terms of the new covenant or the renewed covenant. But nevertheless, that is what the Bible clearly says. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16 in relation to all of this. Ezekiel 16. And beginning in verse 59. "For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant." He's talking to his people, Israel, and the fact that they have broken the covenant. And then verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant." If they've broken the covenant, and if the traditional idea that once they broke the covenant, now the covenant is obsolete, it's faded into oblivion, and is unconnected with any future covenant, how can he say, "I will remember my covenant"? Remember, a little while ago I said there are certain unconditional elements in the original covenant. The unconditional elements are God's promises based upon the promises given to Abraham. So he says, "I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Simply meaning he's going to renew the covenant. He remembers his covenant. He will establish an everlasting covenant. Put this together with Jeremiah 31, and what do you have but a renewed covenant, a renewal of the same covenant. "Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger." He's talking about a mind of repentance here, which is the same thing you read of in Jeremiah 31. "And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant." You know, your part in the covenant, you failed. You disobeyed. "Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed." It's the heart of repentance that he sought in the people of Israel to begin with. "And never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares." Essentially the same thing that you read in Jeremiah 31. And it's speaking of a renewing of God's covenant with the peoples of Israel. And of course, ultimately, as many prophecies show, it's for the purpose of making Israel into a model nation for all the nations of this world. So in effect, God is saying, "I'm going to do it all over again, but this time the people are going to have within them a heart of obedience, the very thing that I sought in them when I made the original covenant. So the renewal of the covenant involves a change in the people, not an abolishment of major laws, not an abolishment of the Ten Commandments, certainly. It is a change in the hearts of the people. Now, throughout Scripture, you read, and sometimes it can get a little bit confusing if you're still thinking in terms of Old Covenant and New Covenant and these being radically different and separated by, you know, they're miles apart. When you read such terms as my covenant, as we just read in Ezekiel 16, or the term the covenant, which comes up over and over and over, you know, you have violated my covenant. You have not kept the covenant. We read such statements over and over again. Or the everlasting covenant, or the covenant of peace. We find terms like that throughout the Old Testament, throughout prophecy, and sometimes it can become confusing because on the one hand it seems to be talking about the future, and yet, and I'm talking about, I say it's confusing if you're still thinking in the traditional terms. It's confusing because they're talking about such things as keeping Sabbath and such things as the temple and the sacrifices and things like that going on, and yet it seems to be talking about the future. Let's look at several passages like that, and once we understand this concept of a renewed covenant, I think it clears the air. Isaiah chapter 56 is one passage. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now here, if you go with the traditional ideas, you would normally think, well, this is obviously talking about an older period, you know, the past, talking about the old covenant, because it mentions the Sabbath. Let not the foreigner, meaning the, in our term, Gentiles, the way we would describe it, let not the foreigner, the non-Israelite person, who has joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord has surely will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Which covenant? Well, if you understand this concept of a renewing of the covenant, it doesn't matter which covenant, does it? Furthermore, we're going to see as we read on that this is talking about the future when the renewal of the covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah will take place. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, meaning all the nations, not just Israel, but for all nations. The Lord God who gathers in the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. What does he mean? Well, this is just an elaboration, an explanation of the original promise given to Abraham when God says, in you shall all nations be blessed. Through what means? Well, through the single seed, which is Jesus Christ, his blood applying not only to Israel, but also to all nations, and the multiple seed. Israel is a model nation. That's what he's talking about here. And when he says, my covenant, he speaks of the Sabbath in relation to his covenant, he's talking about that renewing of the covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Then in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 32, and beginning in verse 37, remember, in chapter 31 is where he talks about the renewing of the covenant. Chapter 32, and beginning in verse 37, he says, behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, that's the basic promise associated with God's covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in the midst of you. That's the basic promise right there. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land, the land of promise, with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. So this again is a reference to the covenant. It's not talking about something in the past. It's talking about something to happen in the future. He calls it here the everlasting covenant. And it is clearly the renewed covenant that is described in the previous chapter. Now in chapter 33, the succeeding chapter, in verse 14, he's still talking about the same thing. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." And, of course, this is talking about Jesus Christ. "And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Now we're familiar with that one, aren't we? We're familiar with that statement there. But look at the next verse. "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." So this is talking about the future in the time of the branch of David, meaning Jesus Christ, in his reign, when the kingdom of God is established on the earth, when the peoples of Israel are regathered, and here you have a reference to sacrifices going on. So the point being here, the main point I'm trying to make, is not that we should be offering sacrifices. We can't do that. We don't live in the land. We don't have the temple or a tabernacle. You have to have all of those things, including the Levitical priesthood, in place before they're even lawful. So it wouldn't even be lawful for us to go out in our backyards and offer sacrifices and say that we're fulfilling these Levitical laws. Now, that would not be awful, but lawful. The point being here is that this renewed covenant does not involve an abolition of God's law. If it doesn't involve an abolition of the Levitical priesthood or of the temple or of the sacrificial rites, then who could possibly argue that it involves an abolition of the Ten Commandments? That is a bizarre approach to Scripture. And yet there are people who say that the new covenant does just that. Well, let's go to some other scriptures. In Zechariah 14, we go to a very familiar one. And this is clearly talking about the same period of time, Zechariah chapter 14, talking about the future, when Christ will return and when he will regather the outcasts of Israel or the scattered peoples of Israel. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord." Now notice this part. "And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar." Sometimes we neglect to read the remainder of the chapter. "And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." The Canaanite is not referring to a race of people, it's referring to a type of people, the kind of people who would lead the people, the covenant people, away from the ways that God has revealed to them. That's all it's talking about here. It doesn't have any kind of racial overtones connected with this passage in any way. So here we see clearly, as this covenant is renewed, when God regathers the people of Israel and the people of Judah, that there is no abolition of His law. Rather, you find His law, the terms of the law, all the same law, some modifications, but what people don't realize is that even under the Old Covenant, the original covenant, even in ancient times, in the time that Israel was in the land, anciently, there were modifications made in the law. With changing times and circumstances, as the culture changes, then God's law has built within it a certain flexibility. For example, the Passover in Egypt was different from the Passover observed in the land, wasn't it? Yes, it was. There were some differences. And so in that sense, there may be some differences between what the law states in the Bible here and the law of Moses and the way it's going to be handled and observed in the future. But the basic elements of that law, the same terms of that covenant are going to be in place. Now, some people are troubled by the fact that you have sacrifices being offered under the new covenant or the renewed covenant. It shouldn't really be troubling because you have to ask the question, what kind of people is God going to be dealing with? Do we have the idea that when He regathers the peoples of Israel and Judah, that they're all going to suddenly be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're all just going to open their eyes and say, I understand it all now? No, He's not going to do that. He's going to be dealing with people who are unconverted. In fact, if you read the prophecy in the book of Ezekiel about Gog and Magog, and I don't care who they are, doesn't matter if they're Russia or somebody else, doesn't matter if it's talking about a Martian invasion. The point being there that the people of Israel will be gathered in the land, already there, and it's already described as a city without walls, and then Gog and Magog attempt to invade, and then God causes them to turn on one another. Now what happens after that? After that, we're told that the people in the land, the people of Israel and Judah, will then, from that point on, will know that the Lord is God. So apparently they didn't know it. It was not that clear to them. Oh, they knew it, but they didn't really know Him in a covenantal way. Oh, they were gathered in the land and they began to learn and so forth, but it was only after the destruction of Gog and Magog that they finally came to know the Lord, that Jehovah, Yahweh, was in fact the true God. So they came to know Him in a much greater way. So I can see how those sacrifices can be used in the future. The entire simple temple service can be used to accomplish the same purpose that it was originally meant to accomplish. It was not a redemptive device, it was a teaching device. And I see no reason that it can't be used in that same way, once again, to teach those people about the enormity of sin, about the worship of God, and besides having the temple service, if you really understand it, it's a beautiful way of expressing worship before God. It's the way a nation, or the nation of Israel, will express worship before God. More than just individual worship, it is national worship of God. Also, it points out the need for a Savior. So the sacrificial system undoubtedly will be used in the future as a teaching device, just as it was originally intended. Unfortunately, the lessons were not learned in the past, but when the people are given a new heart, a new mind, when the law is written in their hearts, then the lesson will be learned. Look at a couple of more scriptures in relation to the establishment of this covenant, or the renewing of the covenant. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, is another familiar scripture. God says, Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, there it is again, the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?
And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as the days of old and as in the former years. You know, there are people who read all these passages, and we could go to many others, showing that those sacrifices will be in place when God renews his covenant with the peoples of Israel and Judah. But there are many people who can go through these scriptures and even all read the scriptures about the reconstitution of Israel and Judah into a single nation. They can read those and they can say, well, it doesn't really mean that. I actually heard a guy on tape recently who said, made that statement. It doesn't really mean what it literally says. You can't take these statements literally. You have to make, they're all metaphorical. All these promises, all these things have been now spiritualized and transferred to the church. Do you understand how disappointed the prophets are going to be when they come up out of their graves and realize that all these things that they were saying are going to come to pass really are not? That their people, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they're not going to be a single nation again. But that all that is fulfilled in a scattered church. Well, that doesn't make sense at all, does it? I'll refer you, we won't turn there, but to Ezekiel, the latter part of Ezekiel chapter 37. From there to the end of the chapter describes the covenant of peace that God will make with the people of Israel. And it's talking about the same thing. And there again, it's talking about, it mentions that it describes in detail the temple as well as the sacrifices will be going on and so forth. Now again, what is the purpose? The purpose of all this is stated in Isaiah chapter 2. If you turn back there, Isaiah chapter 2, keeping in mind the original promise that God made to Abraham concerning the fact that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, Isaiah chapter 2 sees, Isaiah in this chapter sees the fulfillment of that promise. Beginning in verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations, this is all the other nations, all the nations will stream to it. In other words, Israel and Judah brought together again, now that it's elevated above the hills, as it were, it becomes the model nation it was intended to be. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. What's this telling us? Go forth to whom? Well, to these peoples. Meaning the law was not ever intended to be confined to Israel. But the law is to go forth. The ways of God goes forth from Israel by way of envoys. Will go forth that the people, the nations of the world will learn of these laws. So this is a little clue, one of many in scriptures, a hint, a clue, that the law, actually not, it's more than a clue, it's a statement, it reveals to us that the law was not ever intended to be confined to Israel, but was intended ultimately to be for all nations. So that's one of several scriptures that show us what this whole purpose is. The covenant, with its terms and its blessings, including its economic blessings as well as its spiritual blessings, will extend to all nations. Now, this is something that is in the future. Something is in the future. That's the purpose, and that is the outcome of the renewal of the covenant. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, we won't turn there, but you can put that down if you're taking notes. Galatians 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul calls this the gospel. What we've just been talking about is the gospel. It's the good news, the coming kingdom of God, the blessing that will extend to all peoples. And he refers specifically to the promise given to Abraham concerning that blessing. Now, the blood of the renewed covenant has already been poured out. When Jesus gave the wine to his disciples in the night of his betrayal, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So it's already been poured out. It has been applied to us if we are in Christ, if we repented and accepted him. It's been applied to us, and therefore we as individuals have already entered into covenant relationship with God. But the establishment of the renewed covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, which will ultimately extend to the whole world, it lies yet future. But the question is, why? Why the church? Why what the Greek calls the ecclesia, the body of the outcalled assembly? What is the purpose? You know, this is something that was not clearly seen by the prophets. In fact, there are many things in the outworking of the prophecies were not very clearly seen, but they were seen to a certain extent. Why the church? We find the answer to that in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1 and read down to that answer. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." He's talking, obviously, spiritually speaking, we've been made alive with Christ, our sins have been erased, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the celestials," or the heavenly places, "in Christ Jesus," meaning simply that our salvation rests in him, our future rewards, our salvation, all that we have and will have in the future are in Christ. This is, spiritual language he's using. But the question is, why? Why has he done this for us? This is what he's going to do for the rest of the world in the future, but why us now? Well, the answer is in verse 7. in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Show it to who? Who's going to see it? Well, that's what we've been reading about here. The rest of the world, beginning with the people of Israel and Judah as a reconstituted nation, then ultimately the rest of the world. In other words, we are the ones who are going to be involved in converting this world. You ever wonder how it is that the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem? Well, I think your answer is right here. God is going to show the rest of the world, beginning with Israel and then the rest of the world, what he wants to do with them by showing them what he has done for us. And that's the purpose of the church. Oh, it's more than that. It begins now, in a sense, because even now we are to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to send this message out. And sometimes we get discouraged because there are not that many disciples being made. Sometimes we as individuals are discouraged because, you know, a loved one we hope will be converted, and it seems that they never are. In spite of all our prayers and all our efforts, they never are. But even though we can be discouraged now over the lack of conversions, this tells me that there's a time coming when you and I will be involved in massive conversions. Not only a few people, a handful called out here and there, but ultimately the whole world, beginning with the reconstituted nation of Israel. Well, let's let Paul tell us a secret regarding this very thing that he's talking about here. There's a secret he describes, something that was hidden from the ages. In chapter 3, he talks about this secret. The word here is mystery in our English translations, but it doesn't mean mystery as in the sense of mysterious. It means mystery in the sense of something that was hidden, something that was secret, and something to be revealed at a certain point in time. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," meaning you people from the nations, you non-Israelites, "if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the secret," or the mystery, "as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery or the secret of Christ, which in other generations, was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now, or has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, now here's what the secret is. That the Gentiles, meaning the nations, are fellow heirs or joint heirs and joint members of the body and joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That may seem to be kind of a letdown. Here he builds you up and says, now here's the secret. This is a secret that was not known in previous ages, or not known clearly is what it means. It was not clearly seen. He says that the nations would be fellow heirs or joint heirs and joint members of the body. Now, didn't we just read about that in the Old Testament? How that the nations would be attracted to the nation of Israel, and how they too would be partakers and sharers in God's blessings? We just read about that, didn't we? The problem was that it was never really understood. The truth that Paul is speaking of here was revealed to a certain extent in ages past. Well, what Paul is telling us is now we see it far more clearly. Now then the blinders are being taken completely off. And as time goes on, we see more clearly God's plan, his revelation for humankind. And what he's saying here is that
all of the promise given to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations doesn't merely mean that Israel would be restored and that God would once again enter into covenant relationship with them and they would be what he wanted them to be to start with. It's much more than that. It includes every nation in the world. They're going to be equal to Israel. Just as God has said to Israel, I am your God, or I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. Paul is telling us here that now it is made very clear, crystal clear, that the promise given to Abraham also means that God is saying to the whole world, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. To every nation, that's what is the mystery or the secret that was hidden and not clearly understood. Of course, it entails other things, such as the twofold coming of Christ and so forth. Many other things the secret entails and includes, but this is what Paul has specifically in mind here. So, you know, you see how beautiful the plan of God is as it unfolds. You start off with the covenants. You take a look at the covenants and the promises that God made, beginning with the covenant he made with Abraham. You see, once Abraham's descendants are in, or once they're in Egypt, and once they depart Egypt and come to Mount Sinai, we read of the covenant that he makes with them there, of their rebellion and the promise of renewing the covenant. And you see, as you study all these things, you see that there is a smooth flowing continuity between the poles, as it were. It's not a radical break with the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament that is something totally different. It's a smooth flowing continuity, a continuing story. And Paul is telling us here is what he's saying here is that as time goes on, then it becomes clearer and clearer, and the light grows brighter and brighter. And all these things that the prophets spoke of in centuries past are now taking on their fullest meaning. And even though he says this, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, he still says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, meaning in the future when Christ returns, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been known or fully known. So even Paul is saying, even though we see all these things much more clearly now, and it's like God is saying to us that this revelation, as the light grows brighter and brighter as time goes on, and we understand these prophecies in a far greater way, and we're able to say how beautiful they are, how breathtaking they are to understand them, and how these events or how the fulfillment of them unfold through history, and we get a little glimpse of the future, and we can't do anything but stand back and say, this is more than just breathtaking. It's marvelous. It's awesome. And yet it's like God is saying to us, but you ain't seen nothing yet.